There are two kinds of trouble, at least two kinds of trouble that are common to the human race. The first kind of trouble is what we might call providential trouble or providential difficulty, things that come upon us, upon our world, things that happen that are outside of our control. They happen. They occur. God is in them, since God is a God of providence. He is omniscient and omnipresent and omnipotent. And He certainly brings to pass all that He intends to bring to pass. And we have nothing to do with them. In other words, we don't bring those troubles upon ourselves. They happen and they occur. But there's another kind of trouble, another kind of difficulty that is our responsibility. That is, we bring those troubles upon ourselves. They're personal. They're individual. They're self-imposed. And what we find in Jonah chapter 1 is trouble and difficulty of the second kind. Now, God is involved, and we'll see again by way of review how God is involved. But it's because of Jonah's sin that trouble comes upon him. And you may recall from your own reading of the Bible and your own reading of this text and from two previous sermons that Jonah was a prophet of the Lord. He's called a prophet in 2 Kings chapter 14. And he's had ministry before this occasion. He was a prophet to the northern kingdom after the division of the kingdom, but before Assyria had taken the people captive. And so Jonah has had prophetic ministry during the reign of Jeroboam the second, who was not a good king, but a wicked king. And yet even wicked kings can do good things. And that's exactly what happens. I don't know how all of that works, but that's certainly in the providence of God. And that's what happened under Jeroboam's reign. He made some wise decisions for the people, despite the fact that he was, in fact, a wicked king. And Jonah ministers in that time frame. But now in Jonah chapter 1, some years later, Jonah is asked to take up his prophetic ministry again, and this time to go to Nineveh, which is the capital of Syria, was the capital of Assyria. And there he was to preach because their wickedness had come up before the Lord. Jonah chapter 1 and verse 1. He's summoned to serve the Lord in that capacity, and he refuses. And in refusing, and in his disobedience to the direction, the specific direction of the Lord, he runs away. And he heads south, and he comes to Joppa, and he finds a ship, and he pays the fare, and he goes down to Joppa, again, which is down, if you think of north and south, east and west, and south being down. Not literally, maybe, but certainly metaphorically. So he goes down to Joppa, and he goes down into the ship, and he goes down into the sides of the ship, that is, to the interior of the ship, and he falls asleep, thinking that he has escaped the presence of the Lord. And he's a runaway. And now the runaway meets disaster that appears to be runaway disaster. A disaster that is impossible to overcome. And it is a disaster that he brings upon himself. And certainly by extension upon others around him as well. And so we began to look at this disaster last week in verses 4 through 10 and only got partway through it. And there's something that I was intending to say more about last week that I did not. I may have mentioned it in passing. But I want you to notice something of that which the passage initially discloses about the nature and the character of God. In verses 5 and 6, as this storm breaks upon them, and it appears as if all is lost, the ship was likely to be broken apart. Verse 5, then the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God, and they cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it unto them. And then in verse 6, so the shipmaster came to him, Jonah in the below decks, and said, what meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God. And the point that I want to make in passing is an important point, and that is what there's a reference here in these two verses into what is sometimes called natural revelation or general revelation. That all men and women, boys and girls, are without excuse. No one can claim that they know nothing about God at all. There is a general revelation in nature. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Romans chapter 1, where Paul speaks of men knowing something of the power and the divinity or deity of God, the sovereignty of God, that there is a God in heaven. And even Romans chapter 2, where Paul speaks of the Gentiles who have the law of God, even though they don't have the law, meaning Moses, they do have the law written upon the heart. There's a place for what are sometimes called common notions and conscience reverberating against a minimum of knowledge. The confession puts it this way. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all, notice the language, saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. And then this sentence, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave all men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and his will which is necessary unto salvation. So men know certain things about God. Now what they know is not sufficient to save them, but it's impossible for them to say that they know nothing about God at all. And so there is this aspect of supernatural revelation, yet inadequate to save. In addition to it being inadequate to save, there is what we might call, in addition to supernatural revelation at those two levels, a natural distortion of that general revelation. And that's what we find here. Notice there's a sense that there is a God, or in this case, gods. They cried unto their gods. They had a sense, a notion that there were gods or a God. And the pilot or the captain of the boat calls upon Jonah to cry out to his God, as if there were many gods, and they're closing all their options to make sure that they get the right one. I think it's an important point to note and to observe this revelation, and also this distortion. We'll come to say more about that in just a few moments. And what is often so very sad is that even those who profess faith in Jesus Christ and who claim to believe the Bible, yet even they sometimes retain and maintain distorted views and unreal views of the living God. Well, that brings us then to where we were last week and what we said last week, and then what we want to say this evening. We noticed and we encompassed in the outline the word disaster. Here is this disaster, and it's a disaster that Jonah brings upon himself. This is not the meanness of God or any of that sort of thing. This is a disaster that he brings upon himself because of the decision that he has made to disobey God. And so the first thing that we saw last week was disaster and sovereignty. You'll notice in the very first verse, it's the Lord who sent out a great wind upon the sea. And literally, he hurled it upon the sea. There's force and there's violence, the same kind of force and violence that we see in Saul hurling his spear at David. And so disaster and sovereignty, that God is behind what now begins to take place. Secondly, we saw disaster in human strategy. That is, that the sailors do two things. One is they throw out stuff in order to lighten the load, that the ship might rise in the water and ride out the storm. And so they adopt a wise approach, a wise procedure in this disaster. And at the same time, every man did not cry out to God, but to his God. Here's polytheism at its best or its worst, I suppose, depending upon how you word it. They made provision for their safety, and yet they prayed. And as I mentioned last week, Tom Lyon's quotation, every man prayed, the only man who could pray was not praying. He was asleep in the belly of the ship. Even here we discover that Jonah could not flee from the presence of God. Even in the storm, God was present. And as I said last week, the world is too small a place to flee from the presence of God. And then in verse 6, we discovered something of what we might call disaster and spirituality. Reflecting again upon the captain's calling upon Jonah to pray to his God. This is not a time to sleep, Jonah. This is rather audacious. Arise, get up, and begin to call upon your God. Here is, as Hugh Martin, the Scottish Presbyterian of the 19th century, said, here is the world rebuking the church. Call upon your God that he might, that his face, literally, might shine upon us. And that's where we left off last week. And so we want to pick up the context with verses 7 and 8, where we read, and they said, everyone to his fellow, come and let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then they said unto him, tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country, and what people art thou? In verses 7 and 8, we have disaster and submission. Disaster and submission to what is taking place. And the beginnings of Jonah's submission to the disaster. Now, it's interesting how the sailors begin here in verses 7 and 8. They cast lots, which was common throughout the Old Testament period. In many cultures, it wasn't just Israel that cast lots. But notice the assumption that lies behind the casting of lots, and that is that somebody is guilty, but it's not me. Notice that? Who's guilty? And so we'll cast lots to find out. But each man has been praying to his God, and the assumption is he hasn't brought this upon himself. And isn't that just like humankind? It's always somebody else's fault. And we see this all the time. And I suspect if we're honest with ourselves, really honest, and I'm not asking you to do that with me. Well, I am asking you to be honest with me, but not with this particular question. And that is, how often have I done that? Something has happened. It's not my fault. I didn't do anything. But something's missing in this. And what's missing is that at one level, we're all guilty. And in one sense, we all stand nakedly sinful, as it were, in the presence of God, apart from the merits of Jesus Christ. And so we find it necessary to blame someone from our circumstances. And so they do that by the casting of lots. And I think I mentioned this last week, that it was very common. And they would take a bone from a sheep, as I understand it, a heel bone. And one would be white, and they would paint the other one black. And they would throw them much like you'd throw dice. And if it came up, if both of them came up white, you had one answer. If both of them came up black, you had a negative answer. And if it was one white and one black, I suppose you had to do it all over again because there was no answer to the particular issue that you faced. And so they cast lots. Now, Proverbs chapter 16 reminds us that even in the casting of lots, God is not absent. But rather the casting of the lot is determined by God. And again, as I said, it was common to cast lots. And even in the scriptures themselves, we discover when believing people cast lots using this common approach, that God happened to be in it. For example, the identifying of Achan, the thief, in Joshua chapter 7, came through the casting of lots. Matthias, the replacement apostle, was discerned through the casting of lots. Now, I need to say this. This doesn't mean that we should go and start casting lots. There's no proof text that says that we ought to be doing that. Merely that it shows that in this case and the other cases, God was sovereign. Calvin says that this was through their error. God superintended the matter and the lot fell in the right way. So that their own sins did not deserve so heavy a judgment. Here was a practice that was cultural and occasional, but there's nothing that suggests it ought to be obligatory upon God's people today. In fact, many people have done something similar, believing that God was in the choice, only to discover that God was not in the choice. Hugh Martin, and I've referred to him previously, says something I think interesting, which brings this home to us in a way that we don't just cast aspersions on these men or adopt the practice ourselves. Hugh Martin writes, "No, I will cast no lots to discover who is the chief of sinners," which isn't that exactly what they were doing here? Who is the chief of sinners? It's Jonah. "No, I will cast no lots to discover who is the chief of sinners. The great prophet of the church, by his word and spirit, declares unto me, thou art thyself the man. Yes, and when I truly bow in meek submission, and in free and unreserved and full acknowledgement, the same prophet turns not away from me, nor tarries for a moment in his communications, till he tells me with a voice as true, as powerful, as convincing, the Lord hath put away thy sin. For if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And so we ought not to make the mistake of these men who have drawn the conclusion that here is the guilty one and somehow they're not all that guilty. And so they give a test to discover who the guilty one is. Again, always somebody else's fault. So Jonah appears before them. And they ask a series of questions. Again, we find them in verses 7 and 8. Now they get right to the point in verse 7. "Casting lots that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us." And later they say in verse 10, "What is this that you have done?" They get right to the point. And they blame him without even knowing what he's done. This is a rebuke, and it begins on a note of rebuke. And they're horrified that before them is the man who has brought all of this upon them. And so they seek to draw attention to some transgression, presumably Noah's transgression. Secondly, They ask about his vocation. And it's interesting that this is the only question that Jonah doesn't answer. Look at the text very closely. That he answers all of the question, I am, I am, I am. But he never tells them what he is, which is a prophet. It's interesting. He draws attention to his religion. We'll come back to that in just a moment. He's a Hebrew. They ask him about the nation or the nation from which he comes. And they do so in order to determine which of these gods is responsible. Because a God lies behind what has taken place. And then they want to know something of Jonah's extraction, something of his race, ancestry, perhaps even with some prejudice in view. And so Jonah begins to respond, which is what we see in verses 9 and 10, disaster and the solution. They discover the one responsible through Jonah's answers. Now notice those questions again and how Jonah answers. First of all, notice Jonah's religion, his faith. He does not say, I'm an Israelite, or I belong to one of the 10 tribes in the north. He says, I am an Hebrew. This is code for saying that he's a child of Abraham. That is, it draws attention to his faith, to his religion, to his ancestry, to be sure, but as one who belongs to the line of faith, not merely to the land, I'm an Israelite, but rather I am an Hebrew. He is a true worshiper of Jehovah. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 16, for example, God has revealed himself in Exodus chapter 3 as Jehovah, as the I am, as the Lord of the covenant. And he speaks to Moses and declares to Moses what he plans to do for his people in bringing them out of Egypt, and something of the ministry that Moses would have. And in verse 18, we read, and they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt, and ye shall say unto them, Jehovah, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And so the fact that he calls himself a Hebrew has a specifically religious or spiritual reference. So he declares himself in terms of his faith. Secondly, we discover something of Jonah's devotion. Notice he says, I fear the Lord. Now the word fear is used throughout the context. The sailors are afraid, and exceedingly afraid. And Jonah is afraid, and the captain is afraid. But Jonah now uses the word fear in an altogether different sense. That he fears the Lord in terms of reverential awe. This is Jonah's finest moment. In fact, it's the only fine moment, really. But it's his finest moment. He declares his devotion to the Lord and reverences him. He trusts and reverences Him as the one true God. And we notice that by way of contrast with pluralism and religious pluralism, moving from Jonah's religion to his devotion, thirdly, to Jonah's comprehension. Who is Jehovah? Who is the God of the Hebrews? He's the God of heaven. The God of heaven. Who hath made the sea and dry land. He's no tribal deity. He's no God of a particular people in one sense, he is, of course, his own people. But in another sense, he's the Lord of heaven and earth. He's the I Am. And he made everything. We have embedded in our early creeds, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, I believe in God the Father. We recite it every Sunday. Maker of heaven and earth. We discover, sadly for the world in which we live today, because I think it's guilty of this, the folly, the foolishness of pluralism. Many gods, many lords. Choose what suits you. Choose what floats your boat. And that's your God. Jonah's confirmation follows as he references the fact that God is in control. He's the God of heaven who made the sea and dry land. The God of heaven who made these things. He's the God of heaven. God is in control. Nature's not out of control. The pluralistic gods are not out of control and unable to do anything. But rather, even in this particular case, in which chastisement has fallen upon Jonah and has an effect upon others all around him, he's still the God of heaven. Nature's not a god, and humankind is not a god. God is still the God of heaven. And our trust should remain in Him. And so fifthly, we see by extension Jonah's condemnation. What is he doing here? But he's condemning all of these false gods. There was only one God. There was only one Lord. And notice that he doesn't use the generic or general term for God, but rather again, Jehovah, the Lord, the self-existent one, the eternal one, and the Lord of covenant promise. And so Jonah indirectly, at least indirectly, if not more directly, condemns all of these local deities who have proven themselves to be without ability to do anything. And so we discover, sixthly and finally, then Jonah's evaluation. Not his evaluation of the situation, but their evaluation of Jonah's situation. And so the question now is, after this fine moment of proclamation, I fear the Lord, and then a description of who this Lord is. The men say the only logical thing that makes any sense. On the basis that this is true, what have you done? What have you done to bring such disaster upon yourself? And what have you done to draw us into the mix? We had nothing to do with it at all. And as I think I said last week, these men are innocent. They're not innocent in an absolute sense. They're sinners too. But they're not guilty of running from the Lord, or at least the Lord's calling, as Jonah is. And they draw a conclusion. And it's the right conclusion. They're actually 100% accurate. In the last sentence of verse 10, for the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of Jehovah. They drew the conclusion, undoubtedly from what he said, but also from the fact that he actually owned up to and acknowledged that he was the guilty one. He was the guilty one. He'd been fleeing from the Lord's occupational presence, as we've worded it. No one can ever flee from the omniscience of the Lord. Can't flee from, in fact, we sang part of Psalm 139 earlier in the service. Where can I go from your presence? Well, no, he can't go anywhere. As I said earlier, the Lord's too small, or the world is too small for us to flee from him, but we can flee from his occupational presence, the place where we ought to be. The place where we ought to be, because it's the place he calls us to be, that he might minister to us. And we noticed last week that that included several things. It included for him the temple. It included for him the land, Israel, where God had promised to be. And God had promised to be with his people in their worship. And God had promised to be with his nation. And he fled from that trust in the Lord, a trust that brought with it God's blessing. And so here are men who understand the seriousness of what Jonah has done. Well, I have several thoughts, several applications that I want to leave with you, and some of them I may have mentioned in passing even last week, one or two of them, but I think they bear repetition because of the context. First of all, and I don't mean to overstate this or raise questions about climate change and all of that, but the text does say something to us, and that is, man is not in control of the climate. Now, we may foul things up, and certainly following the Industrial Revolution, I think it's pretty clear that we did. But man still isn't in control. God is in control. He's in control of everything. And that doesn't mean that we shouldn't be wise stewards and all of the rest of that. That's not the point of this particular statement. But it's rather to remind us once again that our trust is in the Lord. Even in terms of climate. O. Palmer Robertson, in his little volume, little commentary on Jonah, writes, he has at his disposal all the forces of the universe and summons them to do His bidding as He will. And so storms come and storms go. And some people are still without power in Snohomish County. And yet God is still Lord of the climate. Secondly, men of the world are quicker to spot inconsistency. Jonah thinks he can flee from the Lord. And so he hides in the belly of a ship. And he's brought out and he's fast asleep. And at the end of his little speech, which becomes something of a sermon, these unbelieving sailors say, "What have you done?" Who should be asking the question? Who should be raising the question? Shouldn't it be Jonah? "What have I done?" But he's not doing that until later. Men of the world often are quicker to spot inconsistency. Thirdly, individual sins may lead to far-reaching consequences. The sins of an individual may affect other individuals, in fact, an entire family. The sin of an individual may affect an entire community. The sin of an individual may foul up the life of a church. And it happens regularly and consistently. And let us thank God it hasn't happened here for a while, for a long time. God's been good to us. Despite our size, struggling to have an impact upon the communities around us, we have peace. And we're at peace with one another. And there isn't that bitter spirit destroying, raining havoc upon the church. An individual's sins may well affect others. Someone has said God's controversy with one may involve a great company of others. The calamity on many may be the result of the culpability of one. Now, fourthly, one of the major lessons, I think, from this text is this. Sin is irrational. Sin is irrational. If God is, and we believe that He is, and if God is as He's revealed Himself in the Word, and He is, then to sin and to keep on sinning is one of the most irrational things we could ever do. Because we cannot flee from His presence. We may flee from the church. We may leave the Bible on a shelf and never read it. We may refuse to pray and think that we've escaped or found a new way that brings us greater peace and a sense of safety and all of the rest. We may seek to do that, but we haven't really fled from the presence of the Lord. It is impossible to run away from God. Listen, there's no place to hide. Not even in the belly of a ship. You can't hide from Him. And then fifthly, no path of disobedience is ever sanctioned or endorsed by the Lord. Even flight from the operational, I think I said occupational earlier, the operational presence of the Lord is no answer. Flee from the Bible, flee from the church, flee from the family, as so often is the case in divorce. Run as fast as you can, run as hard as you can, and you can't run fast enough or far enough. It's not sanctioned. It's not endorsed. Even flight from the operational presence of the Lord is no answer. Leslie Allen in his commentary wrote, "The Lord will not be brushed aside and ignored." And as an aside, it's not really an aside, but it's embedded in this whole account with Jonah and his experience, and that is the apparent success of our plans does not signal the blessing of God. Jonah was successful. He got out of town. He found a ship. The ship was taking about as far away as you can go. He goes down into the ship. He goes down into the belly of the ship. He falls asleep. He feels safe. Mission accomplished. And yet the Lord will not be brushed aside. And the apparent success of our plans doesn't mean the blessing of God. And so as we'll come to see with these men, the sailors, and even ultimately with Jonah, not quite yet, but they move from fear to fear. They move, as we'll see in the next section, from terror, the fear of the Lord, to the fear of the Lord in the sense of reverence and submission to Him. And that, of course, requires faith. A faith that lays hold of promise. A faith that lays hold of the mediator. Faith that lays hold of a way forward that is regularly committed, conformed to the will of God. And may that continue to be true, and continue to be true for all of us. Let us pray.